All right, you could open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We will be here again this morning and then next week as well. Pastor Greg will be back midweek, but he won't be ready to preach. So I'll be preaching again next week. And so we're taking a break from 1 Samuel and taking a tour through Ephesians. Now, you'll notice in your bulletin, the title of the message this morning is Incorporation into His Church and the Fitting Responses, Part 2, because that was the same part 1 was last week, and Part 3 is coming next week. And so, could have really titled this anything, like a tour through the book of Ephesians. The main point of the book of Ephesians, lessons from the book of Ephesians. It's really kind of an overview of what one of the main themes is in the book, and that is all about the church and us being incorporated in the church and how we should respond to that in our lives throughout the rest of our lives. So we'll be on that theme this morning, then finish it next week. And look, this could have been broken down into like 20 or 30 half-hour messages, but we've got 3 40-minute messages, maybe 45 minutes this morning. And so we're taking in a lot, and I can't get through every word and every verse, but some of this we'll cover in ABF. So that's the promotion to stick around for ABF as we move through here. But well, a short video caught my attention this week, and it was a car that had been in an accident on Interstate 94 right outside of Detroit. It caught my attention because that's where I grew up, out in that area right outside of Detroit in the suburbs. So I saw this kind of news thing flash, and I'm like, oh, that's interesting. And there was a car. It was on the side of the road. It was on fire. It was burning. There was an injured person inside who was conscious but could not get out. And so people are all standing around with their phones watching this guy. He's on his way to burning to death. And so an officer pulls up and comes up and, you know, gets the door open and pulls the guy out. And then the car is engulfed in flames. And it reminded me of those TV shows back in the 70s or 80s, like Chips. Every episode, a car engulfed in flames. And but this was like real life and caught on video. The officer who made the save was quite heroic in his job. And I thought after watching that, what would be the fitting response of the man who was saved from burning to death? And I would expect that person would want to respond to the officer with great gratitude. I don't think he would be in the camp of wanting to defund the police or anything like that, right? There would be this overwhelming gratitude. And it was a perfect lead-in to the truth this morning. I mean, how much more of a fitting response should we have in view of God pulling us out of the flames of eternal condemnation? That's how the Lord explains eternal punishment, flames. At minimal, our lives should be yielded to Him, ready to do whatever He says in the Word, right? Just at minimal, it's like, okay, Lord, You said it in Your Word, I'm going to do it. Living like that every day because He pulled us from the flames. That would be fitting. So last week, that is the message that we started on, and we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and in those verses are many blessings, and we looked at how the Lord particularly adopted us into His family, and I also called that being incorporated into His church. His church and His family are synonymous. So those terms, I'll use those again this morning as synonymous terms. The first three chapters of Ephesians, it's filled with these truths relating to that, associated with this, what God did for us, this remarkable theology that we have right here, encapsulated in just these short sentences and verses. It's amazing. And then in the last three chapters, we're encouraged to respond in fitting ways, like the passenger should respond who's saved from the burning car. So again, this morning, we'll follow that same pattern. And we'll first do that by reading the text. We'll start with chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Dane already read some of this, and we'll get the full context. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a just a beautiful text. It's amazing. But there's more. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. This is the verse on front of your bulletin. It was there last week. It'll be there next week. This is the memory verse for 3 weeks. So this is our memory verse program. We don't have a program. This is it right now. So, and then here's the response. I therefore, this is to all that truth. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then look at chapter 5, verse 15. Here's one of the ways we are called to walk. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's our text for this morning. There's a lot of verses. There's a lot of truth there, and we'll be going through it relatively fast, considering how much truth is in those verses. But let's move back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is really a glorious text, and I'm hoping it will just be music to your ears. I also hope you can just sit back like you're in the Lazy Boy and just take this in, and it edifies the soul to hear these verses. It's the story of our lives in the theological way. Like, this is our testimony for all of us, minus the details of when and how and where. But this is the core. The first subject that we'll probe into is the spiritual condition of believers before incorporation. And this is where the outline kicks in. You can follow along. This is what we were like. This is what all believers were like before they were incorporated into God's church, before God brought them into his family. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this does not refer to biological death, which is obvious because he was writing to people who were not dead. They were alive, right? You were dead. He's speaking to living people. So this has to mean something else. And it's obvious. It's maybe not that obvious, but it's referring to the concept of spiritual death. The Ephesians were spiritually dead. And what does that mean? Does that mean, well, they're dead. They don't have any souls. Person doesn't have a soul. No. No. All people have souls. All people are destined for an eternity somewhere. Nobody will be annihilated. Nobody goes out of existence. But yet, people can be spiritually dead. What does that mean? It means a soul without spiritual life. That's the easy way to define something, right? When it's hard to define. You're dead, you're without life. It makes sense. But what does it mean to have spiritual life? And the simple basic concept in Christianity, but what does that mean? What does it include? And it's a quality of life. I think maybe usually we think of it as spiritual life is eternal life. It's endless living. But it's a quality of life. It's all those things that we rejoice in. It's a familial connection with God. That's what spiritual life is. Spiritually dead person, they don't have a connection with God. Someone who's spiritually alive does. We'll get into that a little bit more. It's a desire, implanted desire to serve him, to please him. That's what spiritual life is. Spiritually dead people, they have no desire to do that. That has nothing to do with them. It's an understanding of God. Spiritual life brings illumination. It's an awareness of God's will and ways. It's a unique experience of hope, joy, and peace. Now, spiritually dead people can experience hope, joy, and peace. That's one thing they can experience, but it's short-lived and superficial. We have this deep, abiding hope, peace, and joy that transcends persecution, and you understand that if you're spiritually alive. Spiritual life brings with it the ability to sin less and to do good more. That's a definition of sanctification. But spiritual life brings, that's what spiritual life is all about. And of course, spiritual life brings an eternal inheritance. And so when we say spiritual life, the list could go on. There are several other things you could add to it. But when we say moving from spiritual death to spiritual life, it's leaving spiritual death behind, and you gain all those things on the list. And again, spiritually dead people, if they do not have that, they do not experience that, except for a little bit of joy and peace here and there in a superficial way. And I have found over the years, so I moved from spiritual death to spiritual life, I think it's been about 35 years now, but I have found it's hard to remember what it's like. I don't know if it's the same for you. What is it like to be disconnected from the Lord and not have spiritual life? For many of us who got saved young, we just don't remember. And it's hard to remember that far back because it just doesn't work that way. But know this, if you would be in that camp, you would be saved younger age and you don't really remember what that's like and that experience of being spiritually dead. It is a state of hopelessness, confusion about purpose, fluctuating misery based on circumstances brought about by sin. Forever trying to say, well, I'm gonna change, I'm gonna do it right. Until finally saying, I don't care anymore, I'm just gonna live however I want. There are fleeting moments of pleasure and short seasons of satisfaction. But all in all, spiritual death brings futility. And we read Ecclesiastes, and there's Solomon telling you what it's like to live without God and be spiritually dead. So, that explains spiritual death. It explains spiritual life. And it almost goes without saying, but I need to say it. The Ephesians were not the only ones who were dead in sin. Remember, because we're in the text right now, the verses Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. Well, maybe it was just these people who were spiritually dead, and that's a way to talk about the Ephesians. But no, this applies to every man, every woman, every person is born spiritually dead. All of mankind, from generation to generation, from Adam and Eve through Noah, every generation is born spiritually dead. Can you imagine this? These are sometimes when I'm preparing to preach, I say these things start coming to my mind. I start imagining things. Imagine if you could put on a pair of glasses that could see spiritual death portrayed as some sort of disease like leprosy in advanced stages. You know, like the worst kind of leprosy you've ever seen in some kind of photo of somebody from China or India with leprosy, the worst case. Imagine if you could put on a pair of glasses and everybody who's spiritually dead looks like that. And you walked through one of the world's most populated cities like Tokyo or Delhi or Shanghai, millions of people, and you spent the day walking through Shanghai with these glasses on. Imagine what that would be like. I mean, what you would see. That would leave you with an understanding of the spiritual death that covers the world. If we could see it, but we can't see it, right? We can't see it. This is all by faith. We understand everything by faith. But that's the world we live in, a world full of spiritual death. The conditions of every believer, the condition of every believer before entering into spiritual life is that. That's where you were. Even when you were a child and you didn't even understand it and you had no idea, you were spiritually dead. All right, the condition of believers before incorporation also included following the course of this world. A way of living linked to following the prince of the power of the air. Look at 2:2. These are like, wow verses. Let's break the terms down just a little bit. Another way to refer to the course of this world is the spirit of the age. We'll talk like that. Man, there's the spirit of the days, the times of this culture. And it's the ideology that invades every area of life, whether we're talking about religion or education or entertainment or politics. It's the stuff you hear on the news every day. Or you hear somebody on the news talking about that stuff. Depends on what news you listen to. But it's all that stuff that is maddening, right? It's maddening when we hear it. It's all that stuff, the course of this world. The power is a reference to Lucifer's evil angels. The word air is a reference to the realm where demons operate. The prince of the power of the air is a reference to Lucifer himself, the evil one. Now, in summary, you have the prince of the power of air, Lucifer, the evil one, who is engaged in manipulating the world, the course of this world, the ideology, the cultures across the world, and it's irresistible and natural for mankind to follow because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And the great majority of the world, they have no idea that they're following the prince of the power of the air. They have no idea. They're not. They would never say, I'm following Satan, right? I mean, there's this small occultic type groups across the world that would engage in that. But for the most part, the world doesn't even know it. Completely deceived. Now, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul reminded them. This is what he was doing. He was reminding that church. This was you. You bought into it. Now, these are all adults. Remember, this is first generation church. All adults who are aware of these things. But he's reminding them, you bought into it. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And for them, it was probably natural for them, and I'll take a couple minutes. This is interesting. For them, it was natural to worship at the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was this big temple, the big columns. I mean, huge. It was considered one of the wonders of the world back then. People would come from all over, and Artemis was the goddess of fertility. The devotees would come and give themselves in parties and celebrations, and they would honor her statues, and they would pray to her, and temple rituals were conducted, and immoralities were engaged in with professional temple fertility workers. Say it that way. Ephesus was a central hub for the occult. This was a really dark place. I'm going to get in a little more of that in ABF. But the Ephesian church, the Ephesians and the church there, they walked according to the course of that world. That's who they were. We're talking about people who were pulled out of the occult, who engaged in all that grotesque stuff. That was them. That's what Paul was saying. You bought into that. That's the way you lived. You walked according to that course in their culture, that course of the world. They were sold out to the course of the world. Why wouldn't they be? That's what everybody else did in Ephesus. Now that brings us to point 1C on the outline. I'll help you follow along. 1C. 1C. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul indicated that he and the Ephesians were once associated with the sons of disobedience. Wow, what a amazing name. Paul included himself in this one. He and the Ephesians once lived among them. And what an interesting phrase, right? That sounds like a biker gang, the sons of disobedience. But that's just a horrible description of what goes on in the soul before someone's incorporated. And that was the way of referring to all people. I mean, who were they? Who were the sons of disobedience? They weren't just one person. That was just a general title that Paul used for people. No matter how nice and conservative and talented people may be, no matter how much like people out there in the world who don't follow the Lord agree with us on certain things, they still in their heart willfully oppose the truth. And we can look around and we can see the people who willfully oppose the truth, who are sons of disobedience. But all the other nice guys who we like, yeah, they're okay, they're sons of disobedience too. They just disobey in different ways. They willfully, in their heart, disobey the truth. And to verify that with them, all you got to do is push the right button. If you ever talk to someone, bring up any one of these truths that we're talking about today, of a spiritual death or any one of these, and they'll be like, "Are you? That's not me." In their pride, they will well up, and you can argue with them, and you will see how they are so disobedient. They will not affirm the truth. They reject it. Every phase of life, every opportunity they have, in their pride, they are opposed to the truth, opposed to God. And what is really disturbing, if you look in your text here, really disturbing that comes in verse 2, is that the spirit of the evil one is at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, what does that mean, the spirit of the evil one? Well, it communicates that there is an influence on the entire world, every person who has not yet been incorporated into the church. There's a spirit working on them, the spirit of the evil one, an influence. Is this saying that everyone is demonically possessed across the world? No. But what it is saying is that everyone is influenced. There's no other way around this text. There's a spirit working in them. The demonic realm works in them somehow. Now, I don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody can really explain how. But I can tell you, when you see things that are so contradictory in the news or whatever, with people acting in certain ways, you go, how could they even think that is so odd, that is just so against common sense? That seems to be the mark of the evil one working in people, one of the marks. And once again, the Apostle Paul was indicating that the Ephesians, they bought into that. That's who they were. That's who we all were. The spirit of the evil one was working in us. And I know there's a whole issue here about children and how can this apply to children? And how does that work? And can't cover that now. We could talk more about that in ABF. But let's move on in the text to another description about a believer's spiritual condition before incorporation. Paul wrote that the Ephesians lived according to the passions of their flesh. I don't think we really even need to spend much time on that. I think we all get that, don't we? The sons of disobedience willfully live in the passions of their sinful nature. Pride, lust, malice, vengeance, conceit, envy, indulgence, whatever form of sin, that's what they live in. And Paul included himself in this one again, too, with the pronoun we. That's where we lived before incorporation. There's one more phrase that describes the spiritual condition of believers before incorporation. Children of wrath. Verse 3, let me read the verse again. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What a terrifying statement. All of mankind except born-again believers are children of God's wrath. How many billions have been children of God's wrath over the centuries? That's a hard truth. That's one of the truth. Again, back to the previous point. If you want to see a son of disobedience, just tell him that. You say, you're a child of God's wrath. This is where you're going. You're going straight to hell. You ever talk to someone like that with bold? You'll see something come out of a person, a nice person, when you talk like that to them. Anyway. Well, let me sum up the believer's spiritual condition before incorporation, then we'll move on. According to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, people, mankind, spiritually dead, following the course of this world, controlled by the prince of the power of the air, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, living in the passions of the flesh. Some of you can really identify with that. I'm sure of that. And it's true of all mankind. Our spiritual condition is utterly hopeless and offensive before God. See, most people walk around and think, I do remember. I remember when I was a teenager. before I didn't know anything about the Lord, just thinking, oh, I'm okay with God. You know, I'm not such a bad guy. And now I can look back and say, man, as a teenager, I was doing all these things. And I'm like, but you don't see it. You know, you think, oh, I'm okay before God, but God is offended with his creation. Well, let's move on. Because now we come to the good part. That's like talking about the bad news, right? Bad news, good news. That's the bad news. Now we come to the second main point on your outline, a believer's spiritual condition after incorporation. Here's where we rejoice. Paul first described the Ephesians' new spiritual condition as being made alive, being made alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Here's chapter 2, verse 5, here it comes. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. The phrase made alive with Christ just speaks of moving from spiritual death to spiritual life. I already explained that. It's what spiritual life is. The phrase raised up in verse 6 is the language of being resurrected. That's powerful language, going from death to life. And seated with Christ in verse 6 speaks of permanence. It's permanent. You move from death to life. You're with Christ. You're seated with him. And the heavenly places talk about the sphere. I mean, we have all these science fiction words now, you know, like going through the portal into the next dimension. And those of you who, we can start to understand this a little bit more than the first century people, I think, when you talk about heavenly places. It's like, where is that? How? This is often another dimension and another world, and it's real, and that's where we're going. But it's permanent for us. Now, the act of making believers alive with Christ and raising them up is described as God's mercy and grace. He took spiritually dead people, hedonistic sons of disobedience, especially the Ephesians, when you look back in his history, and made them alive. That's just pure mercy and grace. What incredible mercy. And this reminds me of Lazarus. Remember the scene? When you think, you know, how do you conceptualize this? And Jesus stands out in front of the tomb and just says, come forth. He didn't even need to say anything. And Lazarus comes out from the grave and he was dead. And you remember what they said about him? Oh, he's starting to deteriorate, Lord. And no, the Lord just brings life back. And that's what he does to us in a spiritual way. And such an amazing picture of life. Well, the new spiritual condition was also described in terms of being joined to Christ. Look at the verbiage Paul used in the text. With Christ in 2:5, with him in 2:6, twice. In Christ Jesus in 2:6. Created in Christ Jesus in 2:10. And there are some more ways in there too. You could keep underlining. There are a few more ways. But the point is, it's a Pauline language. In Christ, with Christ, joined to Christ, made union with Christ, raised up with Christ. That language is hard to define, but we know it's the language of relationship. In some spiritual way, he's fused us, paired us, synced us with the Lord. We're in union with him. That is at the core of spiritual life. We've been connected with him, joined with him. We know him, and there is a real spiritual relationship. I know sometimes us in the evangelicalism, it gets kind of that sappy kind of stuff. And then others can go the other way. But the truth is, there is this relationship with Christ. It's hard to feel sometimes, but we know it's there. And at points in life, it's stronger. And at other points, it seems distant. And the feeling of it comes and goes. But the actual relationship itself is always there, always connected with him, never alone. He always knows everything about us. Well, Paul also explained to the Ephesians why God gave them a new spiritual condition. This is point C, 2C. The new spiritual condition brings purpose. Purpose. There is a purpose to live for. When we got the new spiritual condition, we got spiritual life, we got a purpose. What do the spiritually dead live for? So you move across the world and think about the different countries. Survival, that's it. African countries and communist countries, they just want to survive. What are they living for? Here in America, we got a little bit better, right? Live for family or some materialistic stuff or a decent career. And is that it? Is that it? Now, we know the answer to it. Of course, that's not it. We have been given a purpose to live for. And Paul expresses that in two ways. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Well, that text is loaded. It is loaded. Why does he give spiritual life to people? To show the riches of his grace in the ages to come. Now, since, it's like, how does this work? Since people cannot make themselves alive, right? People cannot make themselves alive. It's impossible. Any more than a person could make themselves biologically alive, could they make themselves spiritually alive? They can't do it. Impossible. So God is glorified in his act to make someone alive and move them from death to life. That shows the riches of his kindness and grace that he would do it for such sons of disobedience. The second purpose is stated in 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our purpose. It's our purpose, to do good works. Amen. What kind of good works was Paul talking about? All the good works. It's a general term, umbrella, whatever it is, from the smallest thing to the biggest thing. That's our purpose. And we all got jobs to do, things to do, but our purpose within the context in which we live is to do good works. It's why God left us here. And often we'll speak of that as our evangelistic purpose here on earth. That is a good work. That's why God has left us here on earth, to be a witness. So we glorify him, and we do good works, and that is life, and we have a great purpose to live for when we wake up in the morning. And think about that when you get weary in it. When you get weary in doing good, and there's the routine, and another diaper to change, and another piece of paperwork to file, and on it goes. It's weary, but you've got a purpose. You got a purpose, a great purpose to live for in glorifying Christ. Well, Paul informed us of one more thing about the new spiritual condition in verses 8 through 10 in chapter 2. He told us how God gives it. Right? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works. And then back to verse 5, by grace you have been saved, it's repeated. Now this point is not really in the right place on your outline. my outline, of course the scripture is, the point of the scripture is in the right place, but I put this on your outline. It's not really a subpoint explaining the believer's spiritual condition after incorporation. It's really actually a main point. So I didn't know where to place it on the outline, and so anyways, it's there, but that doesn't matter on your paper outline there. What matters is understanding what Paul was trying to communicate, what the Lord is trying to communicate in this text. And Paul explained how it is a person could possibly gain spiritual life. And that would be the natural question, would it not? Because spiritual death, sons of disobedience, following the course of this world, that's where your heart is. How in the world could someone move out of that darkness into the light? By grace through faith. It's the only way. And it is a gift of God. Talk about those two terms. Grace, real fast, we know it so well, so I don't have to say much. But grace is God's action toward us to save us. We don't deserve it, right? His action is to save us. God's grace, he saves us. And we speak about that in all kinds of ways, God, in different circumstances, maybe in trials and so forth. God's grace comes upon us, and it rescues us from discouragement or whatever peril that we face. And faith, well, that belief and trust in Jesus, what he did on the cross and why he did it, Faith in Christ. So grace and faith. That's what saves us. That's what Paul wrote. But the emphasis here is that it's a gift from God. Both of them, grace and faith, are a gift. So I emphasize with the apostle, a person who is dead in sin cannot manufacture faith. Any more than someone who is biologically dead can raise themselves, can a person who is spiritually dead raise themselves in a spiritual way and give themselves life? It's impossible. It is the gift of God. And Paul really wanted to emphasize this, so I'll continue a little bit more here. Look at verse 10. He wrote that a believer is God's workmanship, his spiritual creation. Oh, we can't do that for ourselves. How could we recreate ourselves? And then he also wrote, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God in verse 8. Then he wrote, no one can boast about something, about saving themselves. Those verses really minimize a person's role in moving from death to life. They minimize it to nothing. Your role is nothing. That's what it does. And it's like, how can this be? We're called to repent. I mean, look at what the Lord himself said all over the Gospels. Repent and believe and repent and believe. And so we get into that theological debate. Not right now. We can in ABF. But right here, this is truth. This is God's word. This is what the word is telling us. And we take it at face value. This is how a person moves. God's sovereign work to grab a hold of them and recreate them, make them alive, join them to Christ, give them a person. We go from death to life, sons of disobedience to family members, following the spirit of the prince of the power of the air to Christ dwelling in us. All is God's gift. All of God's work. There's no other way to interpret the text. That's what it teaches us. What an amazing transportation. Transformation, not transportation. That would be transportation, yeah, right, in some way. But what an incredible transformation. And verse 1 of chapter 4, here we go, tells us to respond. How? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And it goes on to tell us, oh, and humility and preserving the unity of the church. And he goes on and on all through the rest of the book. But we're going to look at one way. One way we should be responding this morning. Last week, we looked at controlling our communication in a fitting way to what God has done in our lives. This morning, let's turn to chapter 5, verse 15. And we'll finish up with this. This will be fairly brief. How do we respond? We respond by living wisely. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise people. Now that exhortation is connected to much of what the Apostle Paul wrote about in verses 1 through 14 there in chapter 5. It is in its own context. But when you look at the structure of the book of Ephesians, this is one of the ways to walk worthy. That phrase in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy, controls the rest of the book. And everything can be seen through that. So let's talk about walking wisely a little bit. On one hand, living wisely is not always so easy, right? Complexities of life make wise decisions difficult. When we come to a point where we really wrestle with stuff and we don't know what to do and we don't know what's the wisest thing, and we just do a path. We choose something, and that's the way life is. But on the other hand, making wise decisions for the most part and living wisely is simple. It's as simple as just doing what the Bible tells us to do. If we just did it, life would be less complex. Easier said than done. It really is. But that's our aim, to live wisely by just doing what the book tells us to do. But let's get into what Paul specifically wrote about living wisely in this text. He listed a way to live wisely. He wrote, making the best use of our time. Now, the type of time referred to here is not so much clock time. It's your life. It's the time that you're on the earth, a fixed period of time. Make the most of your fixed period of time here on earth, while you're on earth. But that does relate to clock time, right? Because every moment relates to how you spend your time. So they all relates, but the main point here is that's being communicated. You need to make the most of your time on earth while you're here, and you never know when it's coming to an end. A perfect example of a man who did not make the most of his time is Judas. Can you imagine that? Walking with the Lord in the prime of his ministry for approximately 3 years and then turning your back on him. I mean, that says it all. That makes a commentary on everything in the text. That's spiritual death. You're so blind. You're just a son of disobedience. You can't even recognize the Lord is in front of you and follow him. But what a complete waste of time. It serves as an incredible negative example to us. And there are multiple positive examples throughout the scriptures and parables, and we understand for the most part what it means. But life will trap us into all kinds of things, won't it? Ryan was praying for this in his prayer this morning. We get trapped by the things of this world and the pressures, and it just... they weigh on us, and they weigh on us, and they weigh on us, and they detour us, and detour us, and detour us. And all along, there's this unseen world with the prince of the power of the air who, continuing to work on us. He doesn't like losing his sons of disobedience. And they continue to work on us in some way. Not like how they worked on us when we were in the darkness, but they continue to work on us and pull us away, and it becomes harder to live wisely and just do what the book tells us. We get trapped. So the call is to live above that. Live above it by making the most of your time. That is the call. Make the most of your time. Now also, there's a little purpose statement in there. And much could be said about these verses. These are broad exhortations that could have much detail, but I will cover this. There's a little purpose statement in there that is very interesting in verse 16. Paul gave the reason why it is wise to make the best use of your time. He wrote, because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. Make the most of your time. Be wise. Make the most of your time. Walk in a manner worthy because the days are evil. Now remember, this is written in context to the Ephesians, and it may have specifically been about all the corruption in Ephesus. That was a really, really dark place, as I was explaining earlier. The occult world was powerful there. And the church may have had limited opportunity because it was so dark there. Paul himself was booted out of Ephesus. He had a limited opportunity, but he did make the most of his time while he was there. But Paul is writing back to him, trying to encourage them, be wise, do it while you can. Don't get lazy, don't get unfocused. Make the most of your opportunity while you can. These days are so evil. It's just limited. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Yeah, it was over in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no more time there. It was gone. The opportunity was gone to advance the gospel, to make an impact on the city. It was all over. It was just too evil there. That's kind of the same thing going here. Ephesus was not quite there, but it was on its way. And Paul is saying, it's going there. Make the most of your time. This does not perhaps directly apply to us, but there's a principle here of seize the moment while you can, before the evil cancels the opportunity. And that a principle applies in general, and it may, depending on who you are, may apply to your specific daily world. Well, there's one more thing to tackle on here, and then we'll be over, and this will be real, real brief. Paul wrote about one of the ways to make the best use of your time, and as a result, live wisely. So he didn't really explain what it means to live wisely. He didn't get into all the details. It's kind of like you know in your hearts, you know how to walk wisely and make the best use of your time, but he connected something else to it. To live wisely and make the most of your time, you need to be filled with the Spirit. That whole verse about being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is that's its context. You know, dear Ephesians, the days are evil. Make the most of your time. Fill yourself with the Spirit of God so that you can rise above all the stuff around you. And that does apply to us. The only way we're going to be able to fulfill our purpose, rise above this world we live in, is if we walk day by day filled with the Spirit. And what does that mean? It's not complex. The text says, don't be drunk with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. What happens when you're drunk? You're under the influence. What happens when you're filled with the Spirit? You're under the influence. That's all the text is saying. There's nothing more there than that. Just put yourself under the influence of the Spirit. And I may add this, one more word to communicate what's in the text. We're always under the influence of the Spirit as believers. He dwells in us. So I might say it like this. Put yourself under the strong influence of the Spirit. And how do you do that? You fill your mind with the truth. It's the only way, day in, day out, filling your mind with the truth and the Spirit to try to understand and please Christ. And the Spirit will fill us. He will bring us under a strong influence. Well, the message this morning was a before and after message. Before we were incorporated, bad news, really bad. I hope you can embrace that and see yourself like that. I mean, again, those who got saved as a child, you may say, I don't quite identify with that. But here's the truth. Here's the truth of your own heart. In your little heart, in the little heart, the flesh was growing. It was growing and growing and growing. And you would have become an Ephesian. That's what you would have become. That's what where we're all going if it's unchecked and not under a gospel influence. So you can identify with it. Thank God if you were saved at a young age. But know this, you would have been where all these negative examples are telling us that a person goes who is spiritually dead. It's where you would have went. But we were made alive, put in a relationship with Christ, and now in the aftermath, we have life. And we have a purpose, and it is fitting to walk in a manner worthy of this calling by living wisely. So let's fill ourselves with the Spirit every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you we can look at this truth and soak it in and know that we've experienced it. And thank you for the reminder. May it compel us to follow you, to do what we need to do to walk in truth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.